think that'd be a nice follow-up to the last reading.
Maybe the first 31 verses.
Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For, behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying in wait was known to Saul, and they watched at the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied.
At the close of the last meeting, the reading meeting, yesterday, we sang that hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, His Wonders to Perform. I really enjoyed the meditation of that hymn in connection with this book of Acts, though I know that is not the intent of the author of that hymn. The mysterious ways are more in connection with the practical trials and involvements of Christian life. But it fits, too, in connection with the development of what the Spirit of God is doing in opening up the Christian testimony through the disciples. And we see it beautifully displayed in this chapter where Saul, an enemy of the Christian testimony who was fighting against Christianity, putting people to death. If we think about it, it's like converting an Osama bin Laden to a Billy Graham. That's no stretch of the imagination to say it in that way. This man, Saul, was that kind of a person, persecuting Christians. And God says, okay, you have that zeal, I'll take you and use you for my cause, on my side. And so he arrests Saul of Tarsus and brings him to the knowledge of who Jesus is in heaven. This was what converted and changed Saul to become the great apostle to the Gentiles. And he used that zeal. So you see how the Lord Jesus in heaven is in complete control. And the Holy Spirit is here active on earth. And none of the confusion and persecution and events that are taking place against Christianity could thwart or stop God's intent in gathering a people to Himself. Earlier, for example, even you have the Gamaliel, the teacher, when they were with the situation, saying, you can't fight against God. He realized that God was doing a work. That was the beginning of the Christian testimony. We may lose sight of some of that power in the weakness that prevails around us, but the same God is working today, and we need to realize these principles in the last days, in all our weakness, and not give up the Christian faith, but hold to it in our day as we see here how the church began and its relationship with Christ in glory.
Just to back up a moment to what we have in the previous chapter, at the end of the previous chapter, I was thinking of it in connection with what our brother Don said in the address, because there is a great deal of talk about replacement theology, but as you go through the book of the Acts, you very quickly see that while we said yesterday it is a transitional book, yet Christianity is not a makeover of Judaism or an extension of it. The Lord Jesus said Himself, do men sew new cloth on an old garment? Do they put new wine in old bottles? What the Lord Jesus was really saying is that there was something going to be brought in that was brand new and a capacity that was never known and appreciated nor could be under the old order, old Jewish order of things. And that was going to be set aside and something brand new brought in. And it's interesting that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus Just before that, we have the Ethiopian eunuch coming up to Jerusalem. I say it's significant because we find that when the Ethiopian eunuch came to Jerusalem, he found a very different Jerusalem than his predecessor, the Queen of Sheba. I have no doubt that the Ethiopian eunuch came up to Jerusalem based on report that he had heard handed down in the kingdom from which he came from, a report of a glorious Jerusalem and a man on the throne who was exalted and known worldwide and so on. No doubt that report had been handed down after the Queen of Sheba had gone home. And generations later, the Ethiopian eunuch comes up to prove that report for himself. But he found a very different Jerusalem, didn't he? He didn't find Jerusalem in its glory. He found Jerusalem in its shame. The holy city had rejected Christ. They had taken him outside their walls and had him nailed to a Roman cross. The temple was no longer God's center, as it was in the days of Solomon. They had rejected the true Solomon, and the true Solomon was the man taking a journey into a far country to wait for his kingdom. The true Solomon had gone back to heaven. The Lord Jesus was now the rejected one, but also the ascended, glorified one at the right hand of God. And the Ethiopian eunuch could not find blessing at Jerusalem. He'd come too late for that, so to speak. With Jerusalem in its shame and the true Solomon rejected, if he was going to find the blessing, it had to be outside the walls of that city that had rejected their Messiah. It had to be outside in a wilderness place, directed by the Word of God in his hand, and directed by an evangelist who explained that this was prophetic of the Lord Jesus. He begins at the same scripture and preaches to him Jesus, but not Jesus in Jerusalem. This was Jesus, the one who had gone to the cross, yes, as the 53rd of Isaiah where he was reading had prophesied. But this was the Jesus, too, that was now risen and exalted. And if he was going to receive the blessing, it was to be connected not with Jesus at Jerusalem, but Jesus as the Lord, as the man in the man of glory. And so this is the predecessor of what we have in this chapter then, and that Jesus that the Ethiopian eunuch had found, and not to be reintroduced to Judaism and so on, but to introduce to Christ in glory, then that's the one that from the glory then arrests this man, Saul of Tarsus, in his course. This is the one that Saul of Tarsus becomes connected with, and this is the one then that Saul of Tarsus is sent to present to the Gentiles.
It's a little like the Lord Jesus in the 9th of John when the man that had been healed was cast out of the synagogue. Then Jesus went and looked him up after he had been cast out and revealed himself to him. And so after Judaism had failed and proved itself unworthy of blessing, the Lord Jesus is not stopped in his way of blessing. Then he opens up heavenly blessing, and he sends the Holy Spirit down. And you see the development of that in these early chapters of the book of Acts. And in that case that you mentioned, Jim, about the Ethiopian eunuch, the Lord in glory sent Philip to meet him along the way as he rode in his chariot and he preached from Isaiah 53. It proves that the Lord in heaven knew all that was going on in earth. And that's what you see developed in our chapter, too. The way Saul is converted here, he's brought to realize that Jesus is livingly linked with his people on earth and cares for them.
Might be good to look at Galatians chapter 1 and you get that heavenly connection and the authority that from heaven instead of Jerusalem, and that link, as you say, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Well, it tells us there, and what we have brought out in this chapter, at the very beginning of it, is that Paul, or Saul here, he went to Damascus and he had authority from Jerusalem to persecute the Jews, to persecute Christians, and to destroy the name of Christ. But he was arrested, as you say, on that road. Walking away from Jerusalem, he goes to this city of Damascus, and there he gets authority from heaven to preach Christ to the Gentiles and to magnify that name. And it's a power that he never experienced in Judaism ever. And so that's one of the things that characterizes Christianity, is that the authority comes from God himself, from heaven itself, not from a religious center on this earth, such as Jerusalem. So it's linked with the person of Christ.
I'd like to bring out an additional line of thought. In addition to the Christianity being in contrast to Judaism, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a verse. First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. This is an additional line of thought that is introduced, or truth that's introduced to us in the person of Paul, or Saul, and it's this: up until the Lord Jesus died, man under, as he is in Adam, was under responsibility and being tested as to whether God could have anything from man, from the first man Adam, or his race. And Saul represents the best of that race. In the Old Testament, if you trace it out, King Saul represents the best in the Old Testament economy. Both of the Sauls. I wonder if God used their names to be the same for that reason. But Saul was the very best that man in the flesh could produce. How many of us in this room could say as Paul looked at the Ten Commandments, every single outward expression of them his life expressed? The one that got him was the inner one, thou shalt not covet. But as far as man could see him after the flesh, he was the best example of it. But when the Lord Jesus is crucified, it's the end of God seeking anything from man after the flesh. And even Saul was the best of religious flesh, because what God recognized at that time of man after the flesh was Judaism. And he was the best that Judaism could produce. He was the model Jew, if you will, as to what could come from man. And this new thing, Christianity, or the followers of Jesus, were antagonistic to that religion as far as they saw it, so they tried to get rid of it. And he's the most zealous one presented to us as trying to get rid of this new thing that has come along. But God is saying to us in it, in Adam I'll die. There's nothing for God in Adam's race. There's nothing for God after the flesh. So in Christ, God begins something new. In Christ, in resurrection, God begins to work with mankind in a new and different way than he had publicly, if you will. He had worked in souls before, but now as a work collective thing, it's new in the earth. And he takes that which represents the worst or best, if you however you look at it, because the worst, the best of the flesh was the farthest from God. It's not really incorrect to say he was the chief of sinners, because the farther a man goes in the flesh, in truth, the farther he gets from God. It's a solemn thing, but and it's something you have to meditate on to see, because we say, oh, but he didn't do this, he didn't do that. So he wasn't quite as bad as somebody that did this or that. But as far as his opposition to God, he was the ultimate expression of opposition to God. And in that way, he's the chief of sinners. So God takes what man after the flesh is in his best condition, which is really an expression of his worst condition, and he says, I can take that and I can start a new creation. So 2 Corinthians 5 is the expression of Christ, then are all dead, was a statement about Adam's race. And so Christ coming in the flesh dies to that condition of things, is separated from it, never takes it up again, but in resurrection he is the beginning of a new creation. And in that new creation, God begins to work to form something that has no connection with the old. And because Christ is in resurrection, the heavenly man, he immediately associates the new work in new creation with a different origin. Adam was of the earth, earthy. The new creation is a divine creation which begins with heaven, and it has a heavenly character, and the Apostle Paul becomes the model of new creation in his life. He is the model Christian. He is the pattern of Christianity as God has given it to us. The Lord Jesus even is not that, because he was of the old order until his resurrection. So we don't see in his life the pattern of new creation. But we see it in the Apostle Paul, and that's what this ninth chapter of Acts is also introducing to us, is the whole change from the old to the new, including the religion of the flesh, which was Judaism, which is totally put aside, that there be something, if you want to call it religious Christianity, but it's a Christianity that begins and is connected from its origin with new creation and heaven, where the old had been in Adam with the earth and that which is earthy.
It might be nice to read the 1 Timothy 1, the verses that substantiate this of Paul being the pattern. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Albeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to ever life everlasting. And then he bursts out in praise. What a wonderful thing, this pattern that God gave us in Paul. And that's why it's so important for us in our Christian testimony to hold to the doctrine that Paul gave us, because it's the foundation of the Christian faith. And you cannot give up Paul's doctrine without making shipwreck in Christianity today. In fact, that's how the book of Acts really ends up, is a picture of that in the shipwreck when they gave up Paul's advice and the testimony was broken up, pictured in that shipwreck. So God gave us in this book of Acts, beginning here with Paul, the foundation truths of Christianity are given through him. He is that chosen vessel directly from the Lord in heaven. That's what differentiates Paul's ministry from the other 12. They got their ministry from the Lord when he was on earth and then carried over and went into the Christian testimony, yes. But they had learned to know Christ on earth. Paul learned to know Jesus in heaven here in this chapter.
It's interesting, too, to see that in the book of the Acts, through the 12th chapter, there seems to be the major person that is focused on. But from the 13th chapter on, it's the Apostle Paul. And I don't know, maybe this was touched on yesterday, but I have really enjoyed it. In chapter 7 is the last testimony to the Jews as a nation. And it's rejected in the stoning of Stephen. He's the messenger that's sent back to heaven to say, we will not have this man to reign over us. And immediately in the 8th chapter, the testimony extends beyond Jerusalem to Samaria and, like was mentioned, to this Ethiopian eunuch. In the 9th chapter, the apostle to the Gentiles is saved. In the 10th chapter is where Peter, to whom was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, takes the second key, if you want to put it that way, and opens the door of blessing to the Gentiles. So it just is interesting how it develops into the gospel going into the whole world. And then in chapter 12, you get Peter miraculously delivered from prison, and then Peter from that point on only appears once more in the 15th chapter, but from the 13th chapter on, it's the Apostle Paul, who is the major focus of the Spirit of God in the extension of the gospel, and he's the one that takes it into Europe for the first time, and Philippi was the first entry into Europe. So the work continues to this day of the gospel in this world. It's wonderful to see how the Spirit of God directs the work of the church and the development of the church.
It's helpful, too, in that regard to realize that as you go through these chapters, the Spirit of God is very careful to guard lest we think that there's ever more than one church. What you have in the 8th chapter with the Samaritans brought in, and then in the 10th chapter where the Gentiles are brought in, is not a repeat of what happened on the day of Pentecost or something separate, it is a little extension of it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God descended and they were baptized into one body. And the Spirit of God came to indwell each individual believer, to link those believers together and to dwell collectively in this new unit that was formed, the church, and to link them with their glorified head, the Lord Jesus, at the right hand of God. And I think we need to take a minute and stress this, because there's a lot of confusion today, and I know some of our young people hear from their Christian friends about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and are you baptized with the Holy Spirit and so on. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that took place once and for all on the day of Pentecost, never to be repeated as such. I'm going to use an age-old illustration. I don't want to depart too much from this, but since Bob alluded to it, I think it's helpful. I'm going to use an illustration that helped me when I was younger, and it's been used many times. On the day of Pentecost, there were about 120 believers or so. It's not definite. It says about 120 believers gathered in obedience to the word of the Lord in the upper room. And when the Spirit of God descended, it was like we would say, we can illustrate it this way. It was like we would have about 120 beads on a table in the middle of the room here. And they are individual beads. But now we take those beads and we string those beads and we make a new unit. They're still individual beads, but collectively they form a necklace. And so we have a necklace with about 120 beads on it. But let's suppose as time goes on, we get some more beads. Now what do? We don't form a new necklace, but we take that same necklace and we add to it. And that's why at the end of Acts chapter 2, it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And brethren, that's what's going on now. There's not more than one church. And so in the 8th and 10th chapter, the Spirit of God is careful lest we ever think there's a Jewish church and a Samaritan church or a Gentile church. Or we ever think there's a Jewish-Gentile church with a hyphen. No. What God established at the beginning, He has added to since. Now, there had to be a special work of the Spirit of God, and I know it perhaps doesn't convey completely, but I'll say again, there had to be that special work of a little extension of what took place on the day of Pentecost, like reopening the necklace and adding those other beads that we found, so that those, the Samaritans and the Gentiles could be brought in that way. But I say again, it's important to realize that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that has been or is repeated today, and it is not an individual thing. People say, are you baptized with the Holy Spirit? I'm indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And we all need to be exercised to be filled with the Spirit. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a collective thing for the formation of the church on the day of Pentecost. One other little comment in this regard. Saul of Tarsus, when he struck to the ground here in this chapter, he immediately, from heaven, receives the seeds of the truth that he himself is used to later develop. And that is, when the Lord speaks to him, He doesn't say, Saul, why are you persecuting the believers? It's true, he was persecuting the believers. He doesn't say, why are you persecuting the Christians? He was persecuting the Christians. He says, Saul, Saul, and Saul is one of seven individuals in Scripture who, when he received a call, from God or the Lord in the New Testament, their names were repeated twice. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou, notice it's very important, me? Saul of Tarsus, though he perhaps didn't understand it at the time, he immediately is given the truth that in touching one of the Lord's own on earth, he was actually touching the Lord. He wasn't just persecuting believers. He was persecuting the Lord Jesus, their head in heaven. So close were these believers linked with the Lord Jesus as a result of what took place on the day of Pentecost, that in touching one of those believers, he was actually touching the Lord. And that's why you have to then go to Paul's ministry where this truth is developed to get the real truth and meat of what the church is. Our position and calling and blessing, Saul of Tarsus as the Apostle Paul, is then later used to develop. But he gets the seed of it right here.
Jim, you mentioned that today we are receive the Holy Spirit when we believe the gospel of our salvation. And I suppose we could say then that at that moment we are added to the church. It's so much confusion in today's world about this question of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I found it helpful if you want to go back to the first chapter and you had it yesterday in the baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurred in chapter 2 is mentioned in verse 5 of the first chapter. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Then go over to the 11th chapter in connection with what took place in Cornelius' house. The 10th chapter, and it uses that same expression. Verse 16 of chapter 11. Then remembered I, this is Peter speaking, the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So that was, like you say, an extension of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it took place once in the beginning of the church period to form the body of Christ. And from then on, believers are added to that church.
The baptism with water is an application to the natural man for cleansing and appropriate holiness before the Lord to be prepared to meet the Lord. John baptized and preparing the way for the people to receive their King, the Lord Jesus. So that's an action to the natural man. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to the new man. It's new life. It's conveying the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus. When we get saved, then they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that's not an action just on natural man. That's the new creation that Don was referring to earlier, which is our relationship with the Lord Jesus in the church. The only way we could be linked with the Lord Jesus was after he died and rose again. Because in the first creation, there's no way humans can be linked with the Lord Jesus in oneness. But in new creation, it's possible. And that's how we are linked with the Lord Jesus in the church, is by new birth. We're born again. We receive a new life. It's the life of Christ that he conveys to us through faith in him. The Holy Spirit brings it to us. Day of Pentecost was the collective action of it. But there was an individual action there too. It was two parts to the work of the Holy Spirit, individual and collective.
Just a comment in connection with Paul. We rightly, I believe, refer to this as his conversion. And the mark of it is in verse 5, when he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" We know from Romans 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And every person that really comes into a knowledge of salvation is that work in the heart that confesses Jesus as Lord. And Paul does it here. Who art thou, Lord? The man in John 9, the blind man, the change in his life, he didn't know who the one that was that had given him, taken away his blindness. He had never seen him. He had been told to go do something in his blind condition. He does it. He receives his eyesight, and he'd never physically seen the person that did it at that point. So when he's cast out of the synagogue and the Lord Jesus comes to him and talks to him, he says, well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? Peter's conversion is given to us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. And Peter had known the Lord for a while before. He isn't instantly saved the first time he gets to know who the Lord Jesus was, but when the Lord uses his boat and takes him out on the lake, and then he sees the load of fishes, he comes and puts himself at Jesus' feet, and he says to him, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And that's Peter's conversion at that point. And so it is, we all come into the Christian faith with a work, not always at the same time with our understanding, but in the heart, there's a submission to this person. And that submission to his person and faith in the fact that God raised him from the dead is Jesus is Lord.
And we see that with the thief on the cross too, don't we? We see those two things. He turned and he said, Lord. But then he said something else. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He was looking toward resurrection, wasn't he, in a future day. And so it says in Romans chapter 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, really the thought, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So it confirms what you said. Another interesting comment made about Saul too, that when Ananias is told to go and to see him and lay his hands on him, you can just imagine the fear in this man's heart. Well, Lord, this man persecuted the believers and he's come with the intent of hauling all the Christians he can round up away to prison and so on. And he had letters of authority. And you want me to go and make myself known to him? But it's interesting the confirmation that Ananias is given as to the reality of the work of God in his soul and his conversion. Just notice it at the end of I'll read verse 11. And the Lord said unto him, this is the Lord talking to Ananias, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Now notice this, for behold, he prayeth. That was the confirmation to Ananias that this was a real work of God in this man, Saul of Tarsus' soul. Because prayer is the breath of the divine life. And it's one of the proofs that there has been a work of God in the soul. And I think it's a good little test for us all. And when we hear of someone who says they've got saved, here's another confirmation. They recognize, as Don said, Jesus as Lord. There's submission to that. But there's also then that attitude and spirit of prayer. Prayer is the expression of dependence and confidence. And I say it's the breath of the divine life. So no, this was confirmation meant there was to be no doubt in the mind of Ananias of the work of God and to go and to confirm and lay his hands on this man and confirm him and draw him into the circle of those who had already believed.
So Ananias says, Lord, in verse 10 too, behold, I am here, Lord. Saul says Lord twice. And maybe someone has a thought on that. It's verse 5, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then in verse 6, he trembling and astonished said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" One is connection with who Jesus is, and the other is what he would have him to do. That's a good model for us. Maybe someone has more thoughts on that. Because it's really in owning the headship of Jesus as Lord in the church that things will function well. If any one of us get out of sync with the Lord, the function of the body of Christ is not going to go on well. But here you see it functioning well. Ananias is waiting on the Lord, and he does what he didn't expect to do in that chapter. The Lord in heaven is controlling the whole scene here. He's working a mighty work. Each one doesn't know what the other's doing, but the head in heaven knows.
First time that Paul says Lord, he didn't know who the Lord was. So he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord Jesus says, "I am Jesus." So now verse 6. But it's interesting, he says in verse 5, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Interesting that Paul had had pricks of conscience. And I would guess, as Saul relates at this time, saw Stephen die by stoning with his face shining like an angel. It must have been a tremendous testimony. Pricked his conscience terribly. So this is kind of a confirmation of the fact that there was something wrong. And now when he asks, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Then he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And that's the natural consequence. Once you know who Jesus is, he is Lord, then if he is Lord, brethren, we in effect are saying, "I renounce any authority in my life anymore. There's somebody else who is in command here."
One other comment along with respect to the term or title, Lord, in contrast to the word or title or Christ, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 20, "Which he wrought in Christ," not Lord, but Christ, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and made him," Christ, I'm putting the word in there, "the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." When Christ is brought before us in the epistles of Paul particularly, it's the headship over all, the whole, the body. And we individually as members of that body are identified with the head, Christ. But whenever he is referred to as Lord, the emphasis is individual in contrast to collective. And every one of us, while we're brought into a collective relationship with Christ as our head, we are also at the same time in a very individual relationship with the Lord. And consequently, there are some collective things that are brought before us with a very individual emphasis connected with them. The Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, and so on, are all to appeal to our conscience for obedience in a very individual way.
And sometimes, because of collective failure in these things, we step aside from the Lord's individual authority over us, no matter what the condition is in a collective way, and we don't act in obedience to his individual authority over our lives. But even though Paul was to bring out the glorious truth of the church as a whole, of the body of Christ as a whole, of the assembly of God and as the house of God, the different characters of this new thing, at the same time, his initial and immediate relationship to that one was Lord. And every one of us needs to recognize that and own it in our everyday, every moment life. When I say Jesus is my Lord, I am saying this person has absolute authority over every detail of my life.
So it's one thing to have Jesus as our Savior, and that's wonderful. And we all thrill when we hear somebody say, you know, I just came to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Or someone says, you know, so-and-so, they just got saved and they've made a bright confession. But you know, I'm just as thrilled when I hear about somebody who says, you know, I really want to follow the Lord. I really want to own the Lordship. Whatever He has for me, wherever He directs, that really thrills my soul. You know, when I hear about a young person who says, I really want to follow the Lord, I really want Him to be Lord of my life, I don't worry too much about that young person anymore. Because I know the Lord wants to then show them the way. And Saul of Tarsus, when he confessed Jesus as Lord and asked what he should do, the Lord said, I'll show you. And if we truly own Jesus as Lord, then He'll show us what He has for us. It may not be a path like Saul of Tarsus to be raised up and in the way he was. He had a special commission given to him as an apostle and, as we pointed out, a pattern for those who would hereafter believe. But if you're willing to own Jesus as Lord of your life, to, as Don said, give Him complete sway and control over your life, to, in other words, set aside your rights for His rights and claims over you, then He wants to show you what He has. And if I don't know or you don't know what the Lord has for you, it's not a lack on His part. And so it says, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He might direct thy paths. No. And He shall direct thy paths. And Saul of Tarsus learned to acknowledge Him here on the Damascus Road. And I believe for all his life, Saul of Tarsus, as the Apostle Paul, he acknowledged Jesus as Lord. The Lord directed him. Not that there weren't times of discouragement or even failure, but he acknowledged overall the claims of the Lord Jesus in his life. And what a path he was shown, and what a service. And in a practical way for each one of us, who knows what a blessing we can be if you and I are willing to own Jesus as Lord. You know, we used to sing when we were young people that hymn, Lord of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Now, brethren, I trust there's no thought even in corners of our heart as to the Lord reigning outwardly now. We see not yet all things put under Him. He's the King in rejection. And again, as we said yesterday, there's been a lot of confusion in this regard. The Lord is not reigning out. Now, this is not the kingdom period, but He does want that place in our hearts. We sometimes sing, reign thou within our hearts alone. That's where He is to reign now and should be reigning now. Not outwardly in this world, but He should be reigning and have absolute sway in your heart and mine as Lord of our life. And just as with Saul of Tarsus, it'll be shown you what you will do. So it'll be shown every one of us when we come to that point in our lives.
Well, what do you say, Jim?
I think directly. Robert had a word to say here. Bob, just...
I just was enjoying Brother Doug in connection with your question here. There's a sequence of events that takes place. And it says in the end of verse 3, a light from heaven. And the light from heaven had to shine first before the apostle, or Paul, Saul here, could say, Lord, who art thou, Lord? And I just would just point out in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, I think it's chapter 3, it's chapter 4, it says of the Lord Jesus in verse 16, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of shadow of death, light is sprung up. And so the Lord Jesus is the light, the greatest light that ever shone in this world. And so he shone, and the children of Israel, his own people, rejected the light. But now Paul sees not the light on earth, he sees the light in heaven. And that's what characterizes ministry. And so here he says, who art thou, Lord? And he's speaking to that one in heaven. And if you just turn over to Acts chapter 22, you see that there's the Spirit of God gives us a little more progress, if you will, in connection with the testimony. It's not so much that Paul is important here in chapter 9. The light is important and what God was going to do with this vessel. And so in chapter 22 of Acts, it says in verse 8, he says, I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, the despised one, the rejected one, whom thou persecutest. Then in verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? And then a little bit further on in verse 18, just the three words, and saw him. Saw him. Well, we're going to own the Lord Jesus as our Lord if we see him as the risen man in the glory. And that's what Paul calls my gospel. He saw the Lord Jesus in heaven, the heavenly man. And so it's just important for us, I believe, to realize that we have to have a sense that there is a risen man in the glory before we really can truly acknowledge him, Lord.
And after Paul saw that light, he remained 3 days blind. He didn't see anything else for 3 whole days. God gave him, the Lord gave him plenty of time to contemplate that light. Excuse me, Bob. I saw Robert over there trying to have something on his heart, and I interrupted you.
Excuse me. No, I just wanted to say, Commissioner, what Jim was saying, that what you say about practically owning the Lordship of Christ and this individual thing runs totally contrary to the culture in which we are part of. It's humanistic, and we are taught to do what we want to do. You have the rights. Supposedly, this is the case in a democratic society. And if we're talking about democracy, I suppose that's true. But Christianity is something completely different. And I think it is important to see that the culture we're passing through, brethren, makes us think that we do have rights. And in the measure that we think we have rights and bring that attitude to assembly meetings, there's going to be trouble. We do not have rights. If there is any rights we do have, it is to the lake of fire. But beyond that, Jesus has saved us. Now he has the rights. And it's so important in our lives here in this world to recognize his lordship in everything.
The Apostle Paul asked a very important question. And he asked two important questions. And he asked them in the right order. First question is, who art thou? And until we know who the Lord is, we won't have a clue as to what to do for him. It's true with any service. You get a job in a company, the first thing you need to know is who you're working for and what their purposes are. You can't just simply walk in and say, well, I know I'm qualified to do this, and start doing something. So Paul says, or Saul says, who art thou, Lord? It's the first lesson in our lives to know who the Lord is and to know it well. And then he says, Lord, what do I have to do? And this is a common question. and exercises a lot of young people. Perhaps we start asking that question before we ask the first question. We begin to feel, as we grow older, we have some abilities, that life is opening before us. We want to know what we want to do. We want to do something for the Lord. But the first question to get answered is, who is the Lord? You get to know Him. Then we can ask the question, what wilt thou have me to do? And we often think, well, I have these abilities, I have these opportunities, and we get these ideas of things that we might do. It's interesting. Paul came to Damascus. He set out for Damascus with a lot of plans. So when the Lord told him what to do, did the Lord give him a set of plans? No, the Lord gave him one thing. He said, go into Damascus. Basically what the Lord said was, go into Damascus and listen. He says, go into Damascus and it shall be told you what you must do. It shall be told thee what thou must do. His responsibility when he got to Damascus was to listen. And until we learn to listen to the Lord, we will never know how to serve. And Paul had to learn to listen. He had an education, I'd like to suggest, that went on for some time. As a matter of fact, all of life, as we can attest on our own experience, it takes a lifetime to learn to listen. But it's basic. That's just a verse I'd like to suggest in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business. If we don't know how to be quiet before the Lord, we'll never know how to serve.
I can just point out there is a discrepancy between the two translations. The King James translation adds a little bit more in these verses. It adds what Bob brought out about kicking against the pricks, but it also adds that second question, what would thou have me to do? In Darby's translation, there's only one question, and that is, who art thou, Lord? And then there is instruction of the Lord as to what he should do. In Darby's translation, he doesn't ask what he should do. He recognizes the lordship of the Lord Jesus, and under his lordship, he follows his direction. And I would suggest there's a lesson for us in that. If we truly do feel the lordship of the Lord Jesus, we will wait for his instruction. We don't need to be occupied with what my Lord wants me to do. And I think that we often fail in this. We think that we need to help him out in his kingdom service. But really, all we need to do is listen for his instruction. And so I just bring out that little discrepancy because I think there, and if we, it's nice that we turned over later on in Acts when Paul was giving his account, that part that the King James translation adds is not in there. So it may be an indication that it wasn't in the better manuscripts to begin with.
I'd like to make an additional comment on the light. If you turn over to Acts 22, as Doug mentioned, he's blind to natural sight for 3 days, and it's because of the light, but when he recounts the instance and tells us why he couldn't see, in Acts 22 and verse 11 he says, and when I could not see for the glory of the light. Now go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6.
First
First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 6:16. Who, referring to the Lord Jesus, only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, which no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and ever honor and power everlasting. Amen. And then one more verse before commenting on them. In the Lord's Prayer, John 17. In John 17 and verse 22, he says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are." God in his essential being dwells in light that is so majestic that we, the creatures, will never enter into that. In the full essence of what God is, it is beyond even the revelation of himself to us. He dwells in light which no man can approach unto, and which no man ever will. But God has come out of his essential glory to display his glories in that extent to which we, the creature man, can enter into them. But the glory of God in that way was not seen in the Old Testament day. But Christianity also brings us into something new in that way. Moses wanted to see his glory, and he says, "You can't, Moses. I'll show you my back parts. That's as much as you can enter into." But now, when Paul sees the light, it's also in introducing us into something that's another thing that's new in the ways and revelation of God. He's beginning to open up to us, entering into the enjoyment of the glory of God in a way that had not been revealed to man before. And the glory is connected with God, so it's connected with his essential being, which is outside earth. And so he begins to open it up, and Paul is going to be the one specially suited to start to make known these glories to us in his ministry. And as the Lord Jesus in his prayer in John 17, because we are linked to him as the glorified man, so the Lord is going to make us participate in some of those glories. I say some of them because the glories is a big subject, and there are glories that he has as God the Son. There are glories he has as Jesus the man. There are glories that are his as the Son of Man. There are glories that are his as connected with his work and what he's accomplished, and so on. There are various aspects to the glory, but those that are shareable, some of his glories could never be shared with any. They're part of his being. But there are those glories which are shareable, and he's saying in John 17, "I want to bring my body, my church, to participate with me in these glories." And in doing so, the Apostle Paul, immediately, he's blinded for 3 days because he's being introduced into something that the creature has never known before, and it's an elevation of his condition, his state before God, that is hard for him to take hold of. To add it a little bit more, when you go back to the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, and millennial glory was shown when the Lord Jesus displayed himself in the shining garments and Moses and Elias are seen with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. What was the effect on him? Wow, this is wonderful. Ooh, no, it was fear. They were brought into a glory which, in their condition at that time, they really couldn't enjoy with peace and so on. And yet, we are introduced and we gradually in our souls are brought to enjoy the glory of the Lord. And there are glories that he says in that same John 17, I will that they be with me that where I am, that they may behold my glory. There are glories that we don't yet have revealed, haven't seen yet, that we won't be able to enter into until we're in a fit condition to be able to enter into those glories and not be afraid, but be able to see them and enjoy them as glorified saints in heaven. And one other connected with it, the Apostle Paul was taken into the third heavens, and the effect upon him in making him the model believer was to totally take out of him as to any desire for anything in the world or the earth. He had been given to see a vision in his soul in a condition, whether in the body or out of the body, didn't know, because he wasn't really yet in that state of being with the glorified body, so he couldn't even talk about the body aspect of it. But he was taken in to get a glimpse of the future glory in that instance in a way that totally spoiled him for this earth. He wasn't interested in anything that man goes after the flesh. And God chose him as a special vessel to give him that experience that he might live it out in his life and be the living example to us of what it is to be a heavenly citizen, a heavenly man, heavenly by calling, and not have an interest in the passing things of the world that says we will not have this man.
There's another contrast in this chapter that's lovely to see, and that is that Saul was going out with great pomp and with authority from the chief priests and coming to Damascus with no doubt a great company of people, and he was used to that great display of power and authority in Judaism. But here we find that a man, a simple man, Ananias, in humility, we don't even know really who he is. It just happens to be a certain disciple in verse 10 at Damascus. And named Ananias, and he said to him, Lord, and said to him, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And so humility is one of the things now that is brought before us and what characterizes Christianity in the large part, if we're going to imitate Christ, is humility. And Ananias, instead of some Peter or the great apostle coming and laying his hands on Saul, no, it was going to be this humble man who was walking with the Lord and that the Lord could trust, as it were. And I think it's a real encouragement to those in this room, every one of us. And it's a good thing to be a nobody and to really not walk in a noticeable way that would attract attention to ourselves. And I see that Ananias was one of these people that God could trust, that the Lord Jesus himself could go and could see Saul there in his condition and speak to him. I think that's a lovely experience and a lovely encouragement. So humility, let's just remember that this is what is part of Christianity.
Our portion in the ages yet to come. We are but strangers here, and do not pray. A home on earth is beaten by the grave. Thy cross, each other, ties to the ground of fear. Thyself, our treasure, and a brighter sphere. 212.
No, no, no.
Oh, from the world.